What a wonderful Savior we have. And He's just the same today as He ever was. It's so interesting when you stop to think about how when we read the story of Jesus in the Gospels, we're reading about something that happened many, many years ago, of course. And yet, when you connect all the dots, all the many, many dots, this is still the same Jesus that we love and serve today. This is not some sort of a fable kind of Jesus, or a Jesus who did a lot of great things back then, but He really doesn't do that anymore. No, it's still the same Jesus that we love and serve today. And He is just as able today to work in our lives, to help us, to strengthen us, to give us victory along every line as He ever was. So let's be encouraged tonight to look to our wonderful, wonderful Jesus. You know, throughout history, God has always desired to have fellowship with His people. Before time began, God planned to send Jesus to redeem us from our sins, to open the way into fellowship with Himself. And at the appointed time, Jesus arrived. Truly the most pivotal moment in human history. He took on human flesh and dwelt among us. He lived a sinless life on earth. He opened His heart in ministry to countless multitudes. And finally, He went to the cross. He went to the cross to fulfill that mission that He had come to earth to fulfill, to open heaven to all who would come in faith and repentance. And as many as received Him, we read, to them He gave power to become the sons of God. And so He's accomplished all of this so that we can live in the blessing of fellowship with the Father and with the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He's called us to come to Him, as we heard this morning, and to love Him above everything else in this world, to make Him the top priority of our lives, and to live in the sunshine of His blessing in our lives. And so here's a question for us to all think about tonight. Are we living in the blessing and the victory of the relationship that Jesus purchased for us through His death and resurrection and ascension and sending of the Holy Spirit? Are we? Is our Christian life more than just having a set of beliefs? Yes, we came to Jesus for salvation. We've checked that box. And then what happens next? Do we just kind of go on living our life, living for ourselves perhaps? Yes, we've obtained salvation from Him. Yes, we've got our ticket to not have to go to hell. But are we satisfied just with that? Or are we living a life that is informed by the Word of God, that is energized by the Spirit of God, where it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me? So again, to ask that question a little bit differently, are we experiencing the privileges of a close union with Christ in this earthly life? Or do we follow afar off, satisfied with just a little religion, a little prayer, a little faith? Well, Jesus paid a great price for so much more than that. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. What a great privilege to live for Him. And He did that to enable us to live for Him. And we read about this great price that He paid in the Gospels. We remember that tonight with this picture before us in the communion service of His body and His blood that was shed for us. And one of the places that we read about what Jesus did on the cross there is in Mark, the 15th chapter. And we're not going to look through the whole thing tonight, but I just want to focus in on one little part of this chapter, starting in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." As Jesus is hanging on the cross, the region becomes shrouded in darkness. The darkness of night has fallen in the middle of the day. What a strange phenomenon. But that shows that this was more than just an ordinary person dying on a cross. We remember that the darkness on the night of his birth had been pierced through by the light of angels singing his praises. And now this darkness has come during the day, and there is no song as he hangs on the tree. You would think that anyone watching this scene would be frightened as this supernatural darkness has covered the area. And perhaps the jeering of his enemies maybe stopped when they saw this darkness coming in. We don't know, but we can imagine that people would have looked around and said, "Hey, what's going on here?" No one could escape noticing that something larger than just the execution of a prisoner was happening here. And perhaps maybe an eerie silence even is broken by the words of Jesus as he calls out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" As he feels so bitterly alone in his suffering for the sins of mankind on the tree, on the cross. And we read in John's Gospel of his words, "It is finished," as he gave up his spirit to God. Jesus has given the shout of a victor. It is accomplished. He's not simply saying that the difficult time of his suffering is done, but that his mission has been accomplished. The victory is won. Final, full, complete atonement has been made for sin, for the sins of everyone who would come in faith and repentance, for the sins of you and me as we come to Jesus. We can experience that full atonement that has been made for our sins. Praise God. And after Jesus has died, even the hardened centurion who has witnessed so many of these kind of events, yet he is compelled to say, "Surely, this was the Son of God." Now, we don't know if that man came to faith in Christ, but in this moment, he is the one who is proclaiming the deity of Christ that has been displayed in this very unusual crucifixion. And yet another very unusual thing that has happened that seems to be mentioned almost in passing here is this curious rending of the veil in the temple, this tearing of the veil. Well, what does the temple have to do with the crucifixion of Christ? Well, that veil was a barrier. That veil was a big, thick, heavy thing that separated people from being able to come into the holiest place of the temple. The temple, and before that, the tabernacle that Moses had built, had been put together with several different zones. God had given him directions on how to do this. And there was this outer zone where, you know, common folks could come to worship. And then there was the holy place where only the priests could come in there and offer incense on the altar. And then even beyond that was the holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. And in that place, only the high priest could enter. And he could only do that once a year. And he could only do that once a year after he had gone through a rigorous program of sacrifice and cleansing. And then he would bear the blood of the sacrifice into the holy place to atone for the sins of the people. This was a very, very serious thing. It was so serious, in fact, that if it hadn't been done properly, or if he was not properly prepared to go in there, he could be struck dead. Since no one would have been allowed to go in there to retrieve him, you know what they did? They tied a cord to him, probably around his ankle or something. And they had little bells on the hem of his robe, and he had to keep moving around in there so that they would hear those bells and know that he's still alive. And if those bells stopped, then you better start tugging on that cord to get him out of there. That's how serious this was. But now that Jesus has made the way, Jesus has paid the price for us to come into fellowship with God. Now this very, very restricted area, the Holy of Holies, was opened up as God himself miraculously tore this thick, heavy veil from top to bottom as if it was a paper napkin. Why? He was symbolizing here that the way into the presence of God was opened by the perfect atonement made by Jesus on the cross. This was a powerful statement that God was making in tearing that veil, welcoming all to come into fellowship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all on the cross. Oh, what Jesus has accomplished should make our hearts leap for joy as we bow low at his feet in reverence and in worship and in appreciation for what he has done, for what he endured on Calvary. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, we sing, in my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Praise God. Jesus' birth, his life and ministry, his death and resurrection were all in fulfillment of Scripture. This, again, was a pivotal moment in the history of mankind. And as we consider the cross and what he accomplished, our thoughts turn also to the words of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, yet we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a price he paid for us to come and enter into life with him. And so again, I ask, are we living in the abundance of that life? Are we living in what Jesus really paid for? Or are we just kind of staying on the edges and not really going in deep with him? Oh, he has so much more for us. Well, maybe we've known him a long time, but have we really come into a consistent, close union with him? Maybe we've had our moments of zeal, of fervor, of a desire to know him better. And then maybe we get a little weary or a little disappointed in our slow progress, and maybe we slack off a little bit. Maybe we get caught up in kind of doing our own thing. You know, one of the ways also that Satan tries to come in there and tries to throw us off track and keep us from developing this close union with Christ is by accusing us. We know that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And maybe when we think of that, we sort of picture Satan as kind of running to God and saying, oh, hey, look at what he's doing. Look at what she's doing before God. But in a very effective way, he's an accuser. In a different way also. He's an accuser to us, to ourselves. He likes to get right up close to us and whisper in our ear and say, hey, you know, you're no good. You're no good. Your spiritual life is never going to amount to anything. Look at you. Look at your failures. You blew it again. Look how you fall short all the time. You're never going to measure up. Nah, don't even bother. But that's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves sometimes. Did you ever hear that expression? Preaching the gospel to yourself? Well, we need to do that. The gospel is not only the gateway into Christianity. It surely is that. But it's more than that. We can live in the victory of the cross every day. Martin Luther said in his 95 Theses, when the Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Let me read that again. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we get saved over and over again, or that we just keep repeating the same sin over and over again and keep repenting. But just as the Lord continues to show us what's in our hearts, what needs to go, we continue to repent of these things that are not pleasing to Him. And there's that continual growth and continual deepening of our walk with Christ as we do that. Our lives are then marked by a sense of what John Newton expressed in his latter years when he said, "I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." The gospel still matters for us because we need it every day. We need to remind ourselves that the gospel doesn't just make us naturally good people, that we can now be pleased with ourselves and kind of slack off and relax and kind of be proud of how nice and good we've become. When we try to live in that kind of self-satisfaction, it inevitably will lead us to disappointment because we can't maintain that. We see how short we will fall every time. The gospel highlights our continual dependence on Christ. The past is covered in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Even though Satan would like to keep bringing it out and reminding us of our past failures. There's a song we like to sing that says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin." Praise God. But you know, nice Christian people can become despairing people if they keep looking at themselves and their slow progress in becoming what they know they should be. And Satan wins if he can get us mired down in despair. Yes, we'll never measure up on our own merits, but Jesus has come and He has opened the way for us to enter into a life that is victorious over sin. There's hope for every one of us. We don't need to give up on ourselves or on other people either. We read in Lamentations that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. Great is His faithfulness. Praise God. Jesus said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And He wasn't just talking to perfect people who just needed His help to continue to bear up in this world of tribulation. Never leaving and never forsaking us also speaks of hope that He will continue to bear with us and help us along even when we stumble in the journey. He loves us way too much to just dump us when we fail. He didn't go all the way to the cross to say, "Oh well, I guess that one's just never going to make it." No, He continues His steadfast love and mercy and draws us to Himself. And there have been people who have known about the Lord and maybe experienced something of the Lord's touch, and yet they reach a point in their lives where they seem to kind of bottom out. And yet, right in that time, the Lord comes with such a great, overwhelming sense of His love. He doesn't just let go of us, as He promised He wouldn't. What a merciful and gracious high priest we have. "He that cometh to me," He said, "I will in no wise cast out." And there's a quote I'd just like to share quickly from the writings of John Bunyan in something, I'm not sure if it was a book or an essay, entitled "Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ." Sounds like a very modern title for something written in like the 1600s, right? But this little excerpt of that says this. It is kind of a list of objections to Jesus' statement that "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." You know, when people think that they're too bad to come to Jesus, that He won't accept them, they might think of these kind of things, and they might say, "But I am a great sinner," say you, or say me, in other words. "I will in no wise cast out," Christ says. "But I am an old sinner," say you. "I will in no wise cast out," says Christ. "But I am a hard-hearted sinner," say you. "I will in no wise cast out," says Christ. "But I am a backsliding sinner," say you. "I will in no wise cast out," says Christ. "But I have served Satan all my days," say you. "I will in no wise cast out," says Christ. "But I have sinned against light," say you. "I will in no wise cast out," says Christ. "But I have sinned against mercy," say you. "I will in no wise cast out," says Christ. "But I have no good thing to bring with me," say you. "I will in no wise cast out," says Christ. Isn't that beautiful? It's really true. He who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's grace to help us and strengthen us in our walk. We read about that grace in Titus, the second chapter. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We thank you, Lord. To redeem us, next part was on the next page, from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous of good works. That's what his grace has done. That's what his grace is doing in our lives. His grace is not just telling us to do these things and then waiting to see if we're going to measure up on our own. And then he'll bestow some grace. No, this is his grace. This is what he's doing in us. His grace enables us to walk with him. It fills the sails of our souls to push us forward in walking with him and in pleasing him and living for him. You know, sometimes I think we can get a little tripped up when we get into kind of drawing a contrast between grace and diligence. And we ought never to do that. And the idea is, if you focus too much on grace, then you become lazy about following Jesus. And you kind of sit back and wait for sanctification to sort of fall out of the sky. And so the thought is that you must be, you know, working in partnership with the Lord. And with that grace, you must be diligent. And I think if we think of grace that way, we're not really looking at it in the right way. Sadly, if we look at diligence as simply trying harder, we will just fall flat on our face. Or maybe fall flat on our face again. And again, a lot of Christians do this, and they're disappointed in their Christian lives. No, grace is not an excuse for laziness, but rather it's something that fills us with hope. If Jesus is able to transform me in a way that I don't deserve at all, and if he's willing to do that in me, then I'm all in. That grace energizes me to want to run to him. If it means that he's going to step into my mess and help straighten it out, then I can be filled with hope in what he is doing. And I can live for him by the grace that he's giving to me as I yield to him. Yes, we are called to be diligent followers of Jesus. But our diligence must be directed not to our efforts, but in jumping headfirst into the grace that he's offering us. We're called to give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. And we do that by being diligent about yielding to Christ and taking his grace daily to walk in his ways, expecting him to make us faithful in our walk with him. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we read there to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then it says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. If he is the founder, and if he is the perfecter, then it's all about what he is doing in our lives as we're yielding to him. So let's be filled with hope that he has opened the way. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He has drawn us to himself. He doesn't walk away when we don't measure up. But he who has opened heaven for us continues to draw us after himself. To draw us and to teach us to yield ourselves to him and to take his grace to walk in pure white garments. And he has sent his Holy Spirit to make it possible for us to be transformed into his image. It's all about what he is doing in our lives. And with that, we can, again, live in his blessing and live in the sunshine of his love. And he is able to work in us and work through us and make us a blessing to other people. And so we get back to that original question. Are we living in the blessing and the victory of the relationship that Jesus has provided for us? Are we experiencing the privileges of knowing him? Well, if our honest answer tonight is no, well, don't give up on yourself. He's not going to give up on you. Praise God. Don't look for strength inside yourself. You'll never find enough of it there. Look to Jesus. Come to him in your emptiness, in your brokenness, in your need. He is the one, the only one, who is able to make us what we ought to be. And he's the only one who can iron out all the wrinkles in our lives and help us and strengthen us. And he is willing and able for us. He's so eager to get close to us and help us. He doesn't condemn us. He doesn't tell us, well, go work on that a while and then we'll see. No, he comes and he invites us to come to him. His arms are always open, waiting for us to come to him. So let's give ourselves afresh to him tonight. Whether we feel like we've been following afar off or not, we are all equally bankrupt before him in our own strength, on our own record. But let's take hold of his abundant grace for us and live the life that he enables us to live, a life that is pleasing and honoring to him. Praise God. He will help us by his grace. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.